It's hard to believe that we've been in this series since Easter, and today is kind of the culmination of our thinking about how to love God with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and how He makes us whole and gives us plenty to give back to Him. And so I want to begin today by looking at a list of the fruit of the Spirit. You can find these in Galatians, but here they are: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. And these are things that Christ is instilling into us, those of us who abide in Christ. And these are also things that God is full of, for God is full of love. He has plenty of joy. He has lots of peace, patience. He has plenty of kindness. One of the remarkable things about Jesus is the gentle way that He leads like no one else. Plenty of self-control, faithfulness. These are all things that God is. And for those of us who are in Christ, these are things that we are destined to be full of. You might not think that you're destined to be full of all these things right now because you see some of the areas that you still have room for growth. But in the end, Christ is going to give you a full measure and then some of every single one of these things. Isn't that good news? It's part of what He's doing. And the growth doesn't all happen at once. You've probably noticed this, me and my friends. We've noticed this, that there are amongst these fruits, some of them grow a lot faster and some of them grow slower. And I want you to think about, what's one thing up here that you would say, I think that's been growing in me. I used to not be nearly as strong in that, and it's just getting better. Maybe it's the area of goodness. Maybe you just long for the good things of God more than you used to. Or maybe it's patience, that you used to have a really, really short fuse, and now it takes a little bit longer for you to say or do something that you might regret, something that would be harsh. Which one of these nine things have you seen God growing in you lately? I want you to just take a moment right now and just to silently thank Him for that thing that He's been growing in you. Now, conversely, which thing are you looking at and you're going, that doesn't feel like me at all yet? But it will be. But which of these things is small in you right now? Maybe it's something like self-control, where you just think, I'd love to have more self-control. I don't seem to be gaining very quickly on that. Or maybe it's the area of peace. I mean, who wouldn't want more peace after all that we've been through, right? I would love for you to take just a moment right now and ask God, would you begin to build that thing in me? Would you begin to take this thing that's rather small and make it bigger in this next season? One of the things that I know about spiritual growth is that on one hand, it is simply the handiwork of God. He is the one who empowers all of it to happen. And on the other hand, He asks for our cooperation in order for that growth to happen. And so if you want to see growth in that area that we just talked about, then what is that going to require of you? What do you think that you might need to lean into in order for you to see growth? About 20 years ago, I was doing this exact same exercise, looking at the list of the fruit of the Spirit, and I was thinking about, okay, there was an area that I could just see that God had done a lot of growth, that what didn't used to be true of me now is a lot more true of me, and I took a moment to thank God for that. And then I started thinking about, well, which is the smallest? And it was kind of a contest between a couple. But in the end, I identified the area of joy as the area that was most lacking in my life. And so I prayed and I said, God, would you grow joy in me in this next season? I really need the joy that you have. I'd like for that to be true of me. But then I began thinking, well, how did you grow in joy? I had no clue. So I turned to pastor who's a little bit farther along in the journey than I am. His name is Randy Frazee, and I said, Randy, I've identified this area of joy as an area that I'm lacking in. I'd like to grow in it. You're wise. I see joy in you. How do I grow in this? And like he does so much of the time, whenever I ask him a question, and he always asks me a question back, and his question was, well, hey, Matt, how often do you think about heaven? And I was like, we're not talking about heaven, we're talking about joy. And he goes, no, seriously, how often do you think about heaven? And I was like, honestly, not that much. I think a lot about the here and now. I think a lot about the things right in front of me. And part of it is I just figured that heaven's going to be better than anything I could hope for or even imagine, right? That whatever my expectation was, God is going to exceed that expectation with heaven. So I figure I'll let him worry about that. I'll worry about the day-to-day, which isn't really healthy, but that's kind of where I was living. Might still live there occasionally. And he said, well, Matt, the quickest way for you to gain in on joy would be for you to spend more time thinking and reading about heaven. Because when you know where you are headed, and you know that that destination is sure and certain and better than you could ever imagine, it helps to bring hope and joy into even the murky days we find ourselves in. And that's exactly what I found. The more that I read about heaven, the more that I thought about heaven, that the clearer I was about my future, the more joy I began to experience, even on the tough days. And my sense is that coming out of everything that you and I have come out of over the last 15 months, that you too could probably stand some more joy in your life. Is that right? Okay, for those of you who just nodded along, today's for you. Because the more that we think about the promises of heaven, the more joy you're going to find that God instills in your life. And so this morning I want to think about one of the promises of heaven, because it's your promise. If you are in Christ, this is your promise. This is your future. And the particular promise I want us to think about is, will you have a body in heaven? And if so, what will that body be like? And this is important because this is Christ's promise to you, and this is your future. These are days that are ahead of you. Now, when you begin reading the Bible and what the Bible actually says about heaven, it's quite startling how very real and how very physical it is. It talks about heaven not just staying separated from earth, but heaven coming to earth and establishing the new heavens and the new earth being the same. God taking everything that's broken and making all things new and better than they've ever been. And so, because it's so surprisingly physical, we want to ask the question, well, will we have bodies? And if so, what will they be like? And people who ask these sorts of questions usually ask them with a motive. There's usually a motive to the question, well, will I have a body, or am I going to be free of a body? And as more than one person has said to me, Matt, getting old stinks. Parts of your body begin to hurt that didn't used to hurt. You need glasses more often, and you need hearing aids, and getting out of bed is hard, and sometimes even sleeping is a chore. Amen? The older you are, the more you just said amen. I don't know that about you. And this has led many to think, well, maybe the great advantage to dying is finally being free of this body, which is wearing out. This body just wears out, and being able to get to something much different. Maybe it's being bodiless. Not having a body would be great, because nothing wears out then, kind of like a ghost. Or other people think, well, maybe I'll get a better body, maybe with wings and a halo, right? And so it's kind of two pictures that society has had. One is kind of the Casper the Friendly Ghost type motif, and the other is more like the Red Bull guy with a halo and wings. It's not Casper, because the Bible never speaks of ghosts. We don't talk about disembodied souls in the body or in the Bible. That's just not a motif that it gets into. But does anybody know which verse it is in the Bible that first talks about halos? Exactly right. The Bible never once speaks of halos. Never once. It's an invention of 4th century painters. They begin thinking about the saints and about the crown of glory that we'll receive from Christ, and they began painting halos about the 4th century, came back in a big way in the Renaissance. So we don't really have the ghost motif. We don't have the halo and wings motif for human beings. And so that might lead you to think, well, the Bible must not say a whole lot about bodies in heaven if that's not the case. But really, what the Bible says is a whole lot and gives us some very sure answers about, will we have a body in heaven? And if so, what will that body look like? In fact, it's directly asked and answered in the question in the passage that Jamie read for us a little bit earlier. Let's jump into 1 Corinthians 15. But someone will ask, how are the dead raised? And what kind of body do they come? And these people are thinking, I guess dead people, man, they would have a hard time being resurrected, because once a body dies, it begins to decay. It begins to rot. And so what for those people? When they're resurrected, are they going to have a rotten body? That doesn't sound very good. Or maybe they should be a ghost without a body. And so they're thinking all these ideas. And Paul is not very patient with this person at all. In fact, in the very next verse, he says, "You foolish person, what you sow does not come to life unless it dies. That if you plant a seed in the ground, if that seed is committed to just being a seed, then it can never become a plant or a tree." No, the seed needs to be ready to stop being a seed in order to continue. And Paul goes on and says, "And what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or some other grain." He says, when you bury a body in the ground, when it dies and you bury a person, that body is finished. There is no more life for that body. And what comes next? That's the good part. An acorn, acorn's a good thing, but an oak tree is a better thing. The body that we get after having this body, that's the best body. And you might wonder, well, Paul, how'd you know this? Are you just speculating? Because there's lots of people who speculate then and now about what happens to us after we die and all sorts of different details. And so, should we trust Paul, or is Paul just speculating? Well, he's not speculating. He's actually relying on empirical evidence from a historical situation that happened. If we flip back about 15 or 16 verses, 17 verses, where we get to is verse 20, where Paul, in this long conversation about death and about our place in heaven, says, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who've fallen asleep. This is what makes Jesus altogether different from every other person in history, that he died and God brought him back to life in a resurrected body. And that resurrected body, that's what makes him entirely different than other situations. Maybe you've seen the book about heaven by Don Piper. Don Piper is a man whose heart stopped beating on its own for 90 minutes. And he had a vision of heaven during that time. But Don's body was resuscitated, not resurrected. It was resuscitated. The same body came back to life. Same thing for the centurion's daughter. She dies. Jesus brings that same body to life. Same thing with Lazarus. Lazarus is dead for several days, and then that same body is brought back to life. And Don's body and the centurion's daughter and Lazarus, their body would be brought back to life only to die again. Jesus, totally different. He is not resuscitated. He is resurrected. He is resurrected and given a new body, a different body. And what Paul is saying is that that new body, that's the first of many. That's the first fruits of much fruit that is to come. And so let's think about what we can learn about our new bodies and what they will be like from Jesus' resurrected body. There's a great instance that happens very soon after Jesus is resurrected that Luke records for us. And let's take a look at it. So in Luke 24, as the disciples were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace to you." Now this verse doesn't look very remarkable, does it? It looks like, I don't know, 10, 12 other places in Scripture where the disciples are huddled around and they're talking about a certain subject, and Jesus comes into the conversation and adds a whole lot of knowledge. And so this doesn't sound remarkable at all. But Luke didn't include one detail that John records about the same conversation. John, in John chapter 20, same exact conversation, tells us that this conversation was happening in a room with a locked door. And that door did not open before Jesus was standing there amongst them. So here are the disciples in a locked room, and Jesus comes through the wall or through the door and stands among them, which totally freaks them out, which is why he has to say, "Peace, God, peace to you." Look at what happens next. But they were startled. You bet they were. And frightened. They thought they had seen a spirit, a ghost. And wouldn't you? That's like a logical conclusion, right? Logical conclusion. We're in this locked room. In this part of the account would have been very comforting to Greek thinkers of the time. These Greek thinkers thought that the soul is eternal, but the body is just flesh for right now, and that the goal in an afterlife is to be free from your body, to be bodiless. And then they would say, hey, look at this verse. Look at this verse. It says, Jesus doesn't have a body. He walks right through a wall. No body. The laws of physics tell us that no body can walk through a masonry wall or a solid wood door. So he must just appear to be physical, but he was in fact not physical. Let's keep on reading and see what happens. And he said to them, why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, for it is I myself. Touch me and see it. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have. And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And they see real hands and real feet. And he says, touch. In another instance, not too long after this, Thomas is in the room. And remember what Thomas does? Thomas actually sticks his finger in the wounds. Jesus is not a little bit physical. He's very physical. He says, I have flesh and I have bones. And then I love, he goes on to ask them a question. Anybody remember what the question is? He says, I'm hungry. Do you have anything here to eat? And they gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it, and he ate it before them. Another time, the disciples are out on the Sea of Galilee fishing, and Jesus is there on the beach, and he has made a fire and is grilling fish over the fire. Sounds like a good idea to me. He cooks, he eats, he has flesh, he has bones. And yet he has some abilities that we don't. He walks through walls. Sometimes he'll just appear or disappear right in the midst of conversation. And no one could make this up in that world because it's so counterintuitive. The Greek thinkers would have thought, he has a body? That's like so counterproductive. The whole idea of an afterlife is to get free from the body. What do you mean that he has a body? Now, the Hebrew thinkers had read places like Daniel 12 over and over and over again, and they were convinced that there would be resurrected bodies, but those resurrected bodies would be very supernatural. And so they would be thinking, he eats and he cooks? They would have been shocked by his ordinariness. It would have just been inconceivable to either type of thinker. As Tim Keller notes, there is no worldview, then or now, that can conceive of the type of future reality which Jesus represents. And this is your future. Paul writes about the same thing in the next letter that he writes to the Corinthians. In 2 Corinthians 5, he says, our body, it's like a tent. Here in 1 Corinthians, it's like a seed. In 2 Corinthians, it's like a tent. He says, now a tent, it's great if you want to go camping for the weekend, but it's not where you want to live long term. You want to live in a house long term. And there's times that in this body, we feel like we're in a tent. It's as if we're unclothed. But when Christ comes and he gives us a new body, it's going to be like we move out of the tent and into a full home. And we'll be fully clothed there. It will be more physical. Your heavenly body will be more physical than it is now. It will be more indissoluble. It will be more beautiful. It will be more perfect. It will be more able to do what bodies are supposed to do. Do you know that? And maybe you're wondering, well, Matt, how can a body be more physical? Well, let's count the ways. Suppose that you come across somebody who's been blind from birth, and they ask you the question, is the color red anything like a trumpet? The right answer is actually no. No, it's not. The sad reality is that we cannot perceive colors with our ears or with our hands or with our tongue. Now, if our resurrected bodies are more physical, then Jonathan Edwards says, he asks the question, what's to stop us from having 100 senses rather than 5? Or 10,000 senses rather than 5? Well, what would 10,000 senses be? I don't know. But just as we might look at a blind person or a deaf person and kind of feel sorry for them because they're missing out on being able to perceive some of what we perceive, I think that we're going to look back on who we are today when we have our heavenly bodies, and we're going to feel sorry for who we were today because of our limited ability to perceive God and his creation in all of his ways, because of all the new ways that we can do so. Another aspect of Jesus that just makes him different, in many ways, just so much more than we are today, is that, have you ever noticed that after the resurrection, not everyone recognized him right away? Have you seen that? Like, the women who are there at the garden tomb, they don't recognize him at first. Have you ever wondered about that? Or the guys who knew him on the road to Emmaus, he joins in with them, and they don't recognize who he is until the very end. There's others who have that same sort of experience, that when they first saw him, they didn't recognize him because he didn't look exactly the same. One of the things that a body should do is the body should accurately portray the beauty of the soul inside of us. Let me say that again because it's important. One of the things a body should do is the body should accurately portray the beauty of the soul that's inside. And we know from our experience that bodies don't always do that well, do they? No, there's times that bodies don't really do that. And yet when these people, the women at the garden tomb, the guys on the road to Emmaus, others, the more time that they spent with Jesus, they began to recognize him. They began to say, this is Jesus. It's kind of like Grace and I, not too long ago, went to dinner with a family friend. The last time I had seen him, he was 8 years old. This year, he graduated from American University. In the 14 years between those two times, he's changed a little bit. So much so that when we first met at the restaurant, I didn't recognize him at all. And yet, by the end of the meal, this is that same little kid. I knew him. It's as if our resurrected bodies will finally allow us to be the people that we always had the potential of becoming, our very best selves. And our friends will be their best selves too. We get a glimpse of who they really are today. Then we're going to get to see fully who God created them to be. Friends, that's part of your future. You're going to be that much more of the real you in your new body. That's your future, and it's a future that only Christianity holds out. There's a professor at Yale named Vinoth Ramachandra. I love to read Ramachandra. He's from Sri Lanka. He has such an interesting point of view, and he has these conversations with his students, and he writes about one of these conversations. He says, biblical salvation lies not in an escape from this world, but a transformation of the world. You will not find hope for this world in any of the religious systems or philosophies of humankind. This is why, when my students ask me, don't you think there is salvation in other faiths? I always ask them, what salvation are you talking about? Not this salvation. No faith holds out the hope of eternal salvation for the world, the ordinary world that the cross and the resurrection of Jesus Christ do. It's altogether different. The promises of new bodies and new heaven and new earth only in Christianity, friends. I want you for this to sink in. So let me help you a little bit more. There is a prolific writer and speaker. Her name is Joni Erickson Tada, and since age 18, she has been in a wheelchair. She's a quadriplegic, and this is what she says. She says, I can look at all of the various faiths and religions out there, and none of these promise me that as part of my salvation, I will get a new spinal cord. But Christianity does. There is a physical reality to the new heavens and the new earth and to the new body that you will receive. And thinking about that sure and certain promise from Jesus that you get a new body and a new heaven to be a part of and a brand new earth where everything is made new. I don't know about you, but that brings me a lot of joy. Brings me a lot of joy. And thinking about heaven more often and all the promises of God there doesn't make me less useful here today. Just a little more joyful. As C.S. Lewis is wise to note, If you read history, you will find that the Christians who did the most for this present world were just those who thought most of the next world. Aim at heaven and you get earth thrown in. Aim at earth and you get neither. As people who are destined for heaven by the grace of Jesus, let's bring the hope that he has to bear on every place and every relationship that we find ourselves in. Before I finish this morning, let me address a question that you may have had while I was speaking. You may have wondered, well, Matt, if Jesus got a new resurrected body, then why does he still have holes in his hands and his feet and his side? Are we going to have our wounds there too? And the clear answer is no. This is one of the things that makes him different. For us, we will all have our wounds completely healed. That is the clear promise of Scripture. But his wounds are the wounds that have healed. If not for his wounds, there would have been no promise of heaven for me or for you. In his wounds, we've been healed. We've been made whole. And then we'll be even more whole. In heaven, his wounds won't remind us of defeat or failure, but testify to the inexhaustible love of God to us in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let's thank him. God, I just want to join my voice with Peter, who says, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, for his abundant great mercy. He has caused us to be born again to living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And so, Lord, even though we know that this body is going to pass away, and we want to be good stewards of it while we have it, we know it's not our ultimate home. We know that the people that we see around us, we see some of the beauty that you created in them, but then we're going to see all of the beauty and all of the giftedness and all their majesty as your sons and your daughters. And so help us to think about that living hope. Help it to encourage us and to give us joy for the days to come, that we might have plenty to share with those around us. For the glory of your name, amen."